Looking at Romans chapter 1 through to 8 this semester. So across the breakfast sessions, there's three more of them, not counting the one with Michael Jensen on the 9th. We'll get through to Romans chapter 8, the first half of this gargantuan book in the New Testament that's a really central key book for the whole Bible in terms of understanding Christianity and going deep in it. If you want to go, a big part of what we want to be doing with Uni Fellowship is sharing the gospel with those who aren't Christians. Romans is a great way to do that, because it's a deep introduction to what do Christians believe. But another part of Uni Fellowship is investing in the future leaders for God's church and God's mission, raising up leaders for the world. And a great way to go beyond an introductory level, youth group, Sunday school level of your Christian faith and understanding is a deep dive in Romans. So on both levels, it's an excellent place to spend some time. And as I said, some of the other weeks, it would reward a bit of extra reading through and dwelling upon Romans in between the breakfast sessions so you can get more out of the time together. And if you miss any of the breakfast sessions or you missed the evening session, those are going to come up on our website. I think we've got one or two of them up already. The rest will appear in due course so you can go back over or listen through the ones you've missed. I know, on 1.5 speed. Although I realise I speak quite quickly, so at what point that becomes kind of a chipmunk effect, I don't know. Good luck with that. I'll leave you to decide how you want to do that. We're up to a climax point, and I hope you get a sense of that climactic feeling of this chapter, both the first half in its celebratory delighting in the good things that come from what God has done for us in Jesus, and then this intense, from the dawn of time to the end of history, survey of the impacts of the gospel, comparing Jesus as a new Adam, a new head of a new human race, to the first man, Adam. It's pretty exciting stuff. In 1788, Captain Cook lands in Australia, and through the 19th century, in practice and then in theory, white Australians increasingly began to see Australia as, yes, a populated land, but not a settled land, a null territory insofar as state sovereignty goes, and so justified a white occupation. As a European, first the various colonies, English colonies in the various states, and then the federated state of Australia, country of Australia, in 1901, Aboriginal Australians weren't citizens. Through the period from 1910 to 1970, mixed race Aboriginal Australians were brought into institutional care as a terribly misguided attempt to seek their best for a civilised future. It's estimated somewhere between 10 and 30% of Aboriginal students were taken into this institutional care, now called the Stolen Generation. In the 1960s, Aboriginal Australians were granted citizenship in the vote. In the 1970s, the Land Rights Commission began to investigate Indigenous rights to the land that they lived on and worked in a different nomadic kind of way for a very, 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 very long period of time prior to white settlement. In the 1990s, the landmark Mabo case in the High Court established a land right to Aboriginal Australians. In 1997, this is when I started at university, the Human Rights and Equal Opportunity Commission gave a report, the Bring Them Home report, on all these matters. It recommended a National Sorry Day. It credited a guilt to the nation of Australia for what had been done to its original inhabitants and recognised a need to apologise for it, something which subsequently Prime Minister Kevin Rudd did do. But what's interesting is in the 90s, the Prime Minister at that time, one of the great long-serving Prime Ministers in Australian history, John Howard, did not apologise in response to that report. He expressed deep personal sorrow for those of his fellow Australians who suffered under practices of past generations towards Indigenous people. It's a quote. Deep personal sorrow for what happened to them. But he said it was inappropriate for him or for Australia to take on guilt of a previous generation. That a formal apology would also create a ground for compensation or restitution claims against the federal government. So refused any sense of corporate guilt, refused any sense of credited guilt. Interesting little history lesson to show that this question of what we're looking at here is actually a live question in human relationships around the world. Now, I'm not going to argue a tight case about exactly what the law ought to be about restitution and compensation claims between governments and colonised peoples. I'm not going to go there, but I am going to say that here we do have a case of some kind of corporate guilt through time. Two types, actually, a corporate guilt with Adam and a corporate innocence in Jesus. What this at least does, it doesn't answer the exact questions of what governments ought to do in the Americas or Australia or in Africa and so on, but it does say that the simplistic dismissal that only individual responsibility for individual acts in real time are legitimate. This at least says we need to consider the fact there is also a kind of corporate responsibility that we share in, as well as corporate benefits and pride that we boast in. Here in this chapter, the second half, Paul is building a case about just how universal the impact of the gospel is, how glorious and far-reaching and wonderful it is. And by doing that, he contrasts it dramatically, black and white, with how destructive and disastrous the act of that first human being, Adam, was. Note, by the way, it's not all blaming it on the woman here, is it? Almost always in the Bible, it's Adam who gets blamed, not just the woman. Of course, Adam and Eve both share in that sin, but certainly not scapegoating the woman, is it? We are guilty of the human race, is what this passage is saying. Before God, the unrighteousness of human beings, as we've been looking at over these last month or so, this is grounded right back in the actions of our first parents. Our problem as a human race is not merely psychological, sociological, ethical, individual, institutional, but anthropological, spiritually anthropological, theologically anthropological. That's how fundamental the problem with the human race is. And even if you fix institutional inequalities and psychological imbalances and get your right balance of gym and God and whatever else, get your right amounts of proteins and vitamins, even if you help everybody's self-esteem and school everybody and everything they need to be schooled in, you still have a fundamental issue with the human race, a theological, anthropological problem of both our corrupt nature and our shared corporate guilt. The two things, corrupt nature and shared corporate guilt. But he doesn't just talk all about that to rub home the negative again. He talks about all of this to rub home the awesome positive, that enormous problem, that far-reaching, deep problem, that roots to that poisonous weed that you can never fully pull out and it won't pop up again in the lawn and in the driveway gravel. That has been dealt with not just as much as, did you notice that? Just as, so also, just as, so not just as much as, but also how much more than. Do you notice how we shift from one? Just as, so also, not only, but more, yeah? So great is what Jesus has done. And that, again, is a corporate thing. It's not that Jesus says, hey, here's a new way. Try this. You know, click, like, subscribe, share, and you'll learn the path of Jesus. It's not yoga Jesus, the way of Jesus. But he said, I've done it for you. Just as the one man ruined it, so also one man fixed it. Yeah? And so that we get with him, join him, trust in him, unite ourselves to him and receive his righteousness, his justification, his pardon, his blessing. The solution for the human race is not educational, institutional, ethical, ceremonial, but theologically anthropological. So that's what we're looking at. First then, let's think about this headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. There are things that we are proud of because of corporate involvement. The Adelaide Crows just destroyed the Bombers on the weekend. And as a person who lived in Adelaide when the Crows were formed, a barracker of Adelaide, wearing an Adelaide cap, as it happened, I felt proud. I contributed nothing. And yet we won. We're great. We're victorious. When Australia succeeds in something, we feel proud. Perhaps when people watched Kevin Rudd issue an apology to the stolen generation, Australians felt proud. There are things that happen as a parent when my kids do something that I'm proud of. There is a corporate involvement that's a joy. We're blessed by being in Jesus. But there's also corporate crimes too. Maybe when people watch John Howard again and again on radio and television say he would not say sorry on behalf of the nation, people felt ashamed. Maybe when your team fumbles the ball and hits the post every time and you feel embarrassed. Yeah. Maybe you think about what your family has done and you feel that kind of corporate disgrace. We all benefit from what's good in community. We all recognise there's a degree to which I think we need to also be willing to take the rap when things go bad. We've bought into it. We're a part of it. It's only fair. How much more when God has made us a human race and God has said, you are a human people. You're not a collection of, like white enlightenment thinking says, every single individual is an isolated blank slate individual free to start from scratch entirely out of nothing. But God says, no, I've created you as a human race. I treat you as a whole human race. I deal with you as a human race. Yeah. That we as then as a whole human race are bound together, not just by a imagined social contract, but at a far more essential level. In Acts 17, when Paul preaches in Athens, he says, from one man, God made all the peoples on the earth. From one blood. Interesting, a verse that often the Christian preachers who argued against mistreatment of Indigenous Australians regularly spoke about. They regularly talk about that Acts 17 verse. We're one blood. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 again talks about this. Romans chapter 5, there is one human race. There is something more fundamental than your straightness or whiteness or manness or whatever. There's your human, your shared humanity. Yeah, that is that most fundamental glory, dignity, identity, commonality. These flow from God's creation and our biological descent from Adam. This makes us humans together, worthy equally of respect and dignity and love, and a kind of indebtedness to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. But it also brings with us this curse. 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Paul, the apostle who wrote Romans, is shocking when it comes to like parenthetical statements, sidebar comments, rabbit holes. You see the little M dash there at the end of verse 12? He goes on one of those here. He doesn't quite finish the just as at the start of verse 12. He gets distracted. He provides a proof in 13, 14. Then he sort of provides a disclaimer in verse 15 to 17 about how, well, actually there's some differences here we need to clarify on. And so it's only really in verse 18 that he gets back to a just as again. So talk about a little bit of a pause the tape sort of moment. So he gives a proof. Then he talks about the difference between Adam and Christ. And then he gets back to this similarity. What's the proof? How do we know that we share this guilt and this corrupt nature with Adam? Well, verse 13. Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account if there's no law. So that's his first point, is that sin was in the world. And verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command. So there was sin in the world, but you don't charge someone for sin if they haven't broken a law. But still, verse 14, people were charged for sin with death before Moses came with the law. So between Adam, who had a law, free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you eat of it, you'll die. Between Adam, who got a law, and Moses, who brought the law, in between then, people weren't necessarily getting any law, and yet they were still sinning, and their sin was still charged against them as if they had broken some law. Death ruled over them. How? Well, that's his argument. Because in Adam, we all share in a responsible law-breaking trespass. That's what trespass meant, like literally breaking an actual rule. He broke a rule. We're the human race that belongs to Adam and Eve. We share in his rule-breaking, and we repeat it. Yeah, that's the kind of logic he makes. That's his proof. Human being, original human being sinned, people kept on sinning, and the reason they share in a guilt is because they share in his rule-breaking guilt. I'm with him. I'm with stupid. You know, that's kind of the situation we're in. Oh, it's not fair. I didn't choose. Well, the way you've got to think about any of these kind of God and human free will things, right, is that whether it's to do with guilt in Adam or God's predestination, it's never a case that, like, you have a human being going, I'm literally trying to do something different with my will and I can't because God is forcing me by fate to do the thing I don't want to do. That's what makes tragedies tragic, isn't it? Is that against, it's actually someone, even though you couldn't imagine doing it, as forces conspire, you do choose to do it. And you're killing your dad and marrying your mum and whatever else goes on. And so it's not as if there's humans who go, no, hang on, I'm a free, autonomous, liberated, enlightenment individual. I choose not to do evil, but I can't because of Adam. That's not fair. It's both in Adam I'm guilty, and I repeat it as I actually find myself repeating it too. Yeah? It's not that I find myself walking on the tram tracks of God's will like a robot. It's that the way I travel in line with God's will is freely choosing every step of the way. Yeah? So human beings then share in this guilt and in this responsibility. The same is true. The same kind of words get used. Look back at chapter 4. He uses the same kind of logic to talk about salvation with Jesus. 4 verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and a promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is law, there is no law, there is no transgression. Because with Jesus, his promise comes without a law that can be broken. There's no death or wrath that comes with Jesus because it's not about a law that can be broken, a transgression, a trespass. It's a free gift. It's a free gift that can just be received, that you can't ruin. You can only benefit from if you receive it. So after talking about his proof, he then talks about the differences. He says, I can't tell you the just as from verse 12 yet. I realised I need to prove it, verse 13 and 14. And hang on, I can't quite tell you the just as yet because 15 to 17, I need to kind of clear up any misunderstandings you might have. They're not exactly the same. Just so we're clear, Adam and Jesus are not exactly the same. There's some big differences. A big key to the differences is the much more. Jesus is way better than Adam. Verse 15. The gift that Jesus gives is not like the trespass that Adam made. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It's just way, way better. So it's not same as Adam 2.0. It's much more. It's a total upgrade of the OS as well. It's a whole new thing we're dealing with here. Much more. Second, the deed is different. The one thing is a trespass. It's a breaking of a rule. It's a, if you could say, like a defiant refusal. Kind of in a weird way, distortingly passive. It's not doing the good God gave to do, and instead it's twisting the good that God's given. Yeah? That Adam failed. He brought a fail to the party. What did Jesus do? He actually literally brought something to give. He didn't just, it's not just he rocked up at your house, took a bottle of wine that was already there and smashed it on the ground. That's Adam. Jesus comes and brings a case of wine. Or brings a case of water and then turns it into wine. Jesus gives. It's much more, it's a gift, not just a breaking thing. The result, verse 16, is positive rather than negative. Just in case that wasn't clear. Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin that brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brings justification. Instead of judgment and condemnation, it's justification. It's but more, another thing in verse 16, it's another how much more, isn't it? Because the judgment just comes after one sin, whereas Jesus has to mop up all the sin, all the wickedness, all the crime, all the guilt, all the failure, thought, said and done, all the individual and corporate guilt, all of that Jesus mops up in his substitutionary sacrificial death. He's mopping up a lot. the gift he brings, to go back to the guest smashing the bottle of wine, is cleaning up the whole house that's been trashed, yeah, and then giving it a makeover. So it's more difficult. A fifth difference. So it's much more, it's a gift, not a trespass. It's positive, not negative. It's more difficult. Jesus brings ruling to those he benefits, not merely subjugation. Look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that sin reigns as well, and the devil reigns as well, and the flesh rules over us as well. All these forces rule over us, yeah? Subjugating the human race. Death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So it's not simply, I mean, it is true we're like servants of Jesus, but it's not, that's not the full way of talking about it. Yes, we're servants of Jesus, but we're also sons of God through Jesus Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. A lot of this in our final breakfast session in Romans 8. We share with him in his glory, in his dignity, in his beauty, in his rule, sort of, weirdly. That's a thought. You get involved in like the Hillsong conferences, and that's a theme they make a lot of, the princes and princesses, sons and daughters in Christ. And they make a good point that you're not just a dirty sinner that God's accepted now and that's fine, just stay over there and don't talk too much. It's something helpful in that kind of emphasis Hillsong brings at that point, to say, no, God says, I love you, welcome home, and come and rule with me. It's amazing. What a thought. What an incredible thought. Sorry, this is a bit of a dated reference, but I think it fits in the classic rock category, so it's timeless rather than dated. Let's see if we can go with it. Who's familiar with the Beatles song With a Little Help from My Friends from Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band? Anyone? Okay, let's decide. Is it because it's dated? Probably. Or is it because it's timeless and you guys need to get with the program? I'll tell myself the latter. You know it's the former. It's a cute little song. It's a cute little lovely song sung by Ringo Starr, the drummer of the Beatles. It's the second song on the Beatles' great album, Sgt. Pepper's. You could give a listen to it after this on your whatever it is you stream on. With a little help from my friend. Cute little song. Ringo hits a high note at the end. He was very proud of and nervous whether he'd hit it or not, but he gets there. Yay, Ringo. It's a lovely song. The song then got taken by a kind of a white soul artist named Joe Cocker. You may or may not have heard of Joe Cocker. And this is worth, I know none of you will do this, but maybe you will. Listen to the Ringo version and then YouTube Joe Cocker at the original Woodstock concert singing his version of With a Little Help from My Friends. He takes a cute little song and turns it into something transcendent. Yeah? About what it means to have somebody. That what do you see when you turn out the light? I can't tell you, but I know it's mine. There's friends who can be with you in the darkest moments. It's amazing. Jesus takes what Adam did, which was catastrophic, but kind of pathetic. Kind of a wretched ruin of a mess. A pathetic collapse. And he doesn't just fix it back up and re-record Ringo's version. He makes it something transcendent. There's some homework for you. Joe Cocker's With a Little Help from My Friends. So having cleared the ground, the Apostle Paul has talked about the proof that there's this reign of death, even before Moses' law came, that shows we share a guilt in Adam. He contrasts Adam and Christ. Well, these ways they're different. To then land at this just as, so also, because there is a key similarity. Look at the end of verse 14. Adam is a pattern of the one to come. He's a type, is the theological terminology, and Jesus is the anti-type. He is like the blueprint of he's the score, he's the sketch of a greater reality that God had in mind, the second Adam, the great Adam. Adam was a pattern of one to come, of Jesus, the second Adam. What's the similarities? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Verse 18, one act. One act brought condemnation, one act brings justification and life. One man one act by one person, just as the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. One act by one man benefits the many. Consequently, just as the one act resulted in condemnation for all people, so also the one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. All of those in Adam, descended from Adam, the human race in Adam, all of them were impacted by his sin, corrupting our natures and sharing that guilt, that judgment of God. Yeah, that's the world that we were just born into. We just inherited it. Yeah, we share it. It's good and it's bad. We just all inherit that. All of those in Christ, who put their faith in Christ, who become that all, that new human race, who jump from the pirate ship, Adam, in defiance of God, and join now onto the solid ground of life and goodness with Christ, benefit with all of his blessings, all of that he is, all that he's done, all that he has in store. So pick a side. It's kind of what it's saying in a sense, isn't it? Pick a human race. We're all in Adam. We all share in that guilt. We're all in our family background. We're all in our national background. We're all, whatever it is, sharing any other groups and identities that we're in solidarity with and share the benefits and the guilts of this or that group or whatever. What most fundamentally will you be in solidarity with? Will you align yourself with? In Jesus, it's possible for you to change fundamentally. In Jesus, it's possible for you to fundamentally change who you are. Like you stay you, in all these surface levels, yes, but at a fundamental level with respect to your Creator and with respect to your future, you can change that orienting center of who you are. Change it from the inherited, natural, fallen, ruined humanity, that natural state with Adam, and change it to a whole new, transformed, glorious, forgiven state in Jesus. What an incredible thought! Christianity is not just a religion, not just a spiritual way of life, not just a set of values or political priorities. It's not just a set of spiritual disciplines or moral code, doctrines. You know, it's about a whole new humanity, a whole new existence that is a gift. It's a gift. So are you going to receive the gift? Jesus has come to us, the human race, and said, I give you myself. I give you all that I am. Come join me. Have you accepted Jesus? And that's why Christians are committed to mission as well. That we see that that's for all. For all. Paul's making a point in Rome. It's for Jews and Gentiles and all the migrants and the barbarians and the uncivilized and the who knows where they've come from. It's for everybody in Rome, from the highest elite down to the engineering basement of first century Rome. Everybody. That makes you accept everybody at a fundamental level and know the gospel is for anybody at a fundamental level. How can you grasp this stuff and not have, at a fundamental level, an incredible peace in your life? Whatever the storms of the everyday is. Amazing. How can you not grasp this stuff and have a heart for mission? A Christian who has no heart and longing and desire for mission or evangelism hasn't fully grasped something yet. Yeah? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your extraordinary love to a sinful human race shown in your Son, Jesus Christ. As the first half of Romans says, we boast in the gospel, in the peace it brings, in the love it shows us, in the sure hope it gives us. We can even exult and boast and rejoice even in sufferings as we know that in all things we are following you, resting in you, safe with you. We praise you and we worship you We want to trust in Jesus, follow Jesus, and share Jesus with others. We pray for one another that you give us opportunities this week to talk about Jesus, come out of the closet as Christians, extend invitations to people in our lives to find out more about this one and his great gift for the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.